But today we are in Zechariah chapter 10, and we will read the entire chapter together. And let's stand in honor of the word after you've found Zechariah 10 in your Bible. Let's read it together. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. To the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God and will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scattered them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for these words of truth given through the prophet Zechariah. And Lord, we ask this morning for understanding. We ask that you would help us to not only know the message, understand the message, but that we might know how this applies to us in our day and time. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be diligent, to be your people, that we would take comfort in knowing that you are sovereign. Lord, that we will be encouraged today and lifted up, that we might be strong in the faith. And Lord, we pray today that as we worship, that our hearts would be set on you and you alone, that we would forget the distractions of this world, that we might tune our hearts to all that you have for us this day, your word and the precious truth that it is. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you would be with us as we focus our hearts on you. In Jesus' name.
The youth pastor was trying to teach his students some lessons on leading and following, and so he got the youth group into a large circle. And he had them all join hands and told them that the only rule was that they could not let go of the hand that they were holding. Then he said, "Now follow me." And he began to weave back and forth throughout the room. He had them stepping over
one another, twisting them all around. And in just a few minutes, he had the entire group in a big mass. Then he instructed them, "Now get yourselves back into a circle without letting go of any hands." And for the next 15 minutes, they worked diligently, retracing their steps and shouting things like, "Go under us and step over us," until they were finally back into the shape of a circle. One observer of this said he learned three important lessons. One, it's a lot easier to get tangled up than to get untangled. Two, often the person who gets you into the tangled mass leaves you to get yourself untangled. And three, most important of all, where you go and how you end up depends on who you follow. When the Bible addresses these important lessons, it uses the analogy of a shepherd and sheep. This is a very common metaphor in Scripture, and it teaches us some very important truths about God and about human leadership. It also teaches us valuable lessons about who we follow. And of course, one of the main reasons why the Bible uses this analogy so often is because shepherds were a vital part of the ancient world. The first shepherd that we see in Scripture was a man named Abel, who was the second son of Adam and Eve. And we could point to many famous shepherds in the Bible, such as Jacob, Moses, and David. It was David who wrote the well-known 23rd Psalm, where it begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." So it would not be surprising to us at all to find that when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he referred to himself as the good shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep. Now, most of the time, when the Scripture refers to shepherds and sheep, it is in a positive light. But there are a few times when it is in a negative light, and we're going to see that here in Zechariah chapter 10 and 11. These two chapters warn us about following the wrong kind of shepherd and calls us to follow the right shepherd. In fact, our present section of Zechariah, running from chapter 9 to chapter 11, provides some of the clearest prophecies concerning the ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Augustine once said, the Old Testament is the gospel in bud, and the New Testament is the gospel in bloom. This is a truth that we have seen all through our study of Zechariah, and this is why it is often referred to as the gospel according to Zechariah. It is here we see some of the greatest prophecies of the Messiah, his coming, his ministry, the salvation he came to bring. Now, I'm going to give you the outline, but I want you to know up front that we're going to be focusing primarily on verses 1 through 5 this morning, and I'm just going to touch on a couple of highlights from verses 6 through 12. But the main message of this chapter comes at the beginning. Let's look, first of all, at the dependence. The dependence. Look with me at verse 1 again. "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man." Now, what is this all about? Why is the prophet talking about rain at this point? Well, this is what we would call a transition verse. It connects the end of chapter 9 with the beginning of chapter 10. And you may remember that at the end of chapter 9, he was talking about the future glory of the people of God. But now in chapter 10, he's bringing them back to their present situation. And one thing that we know about Zechariah's generation and those faithful few who had returned from Babylonian captivity is that they were beset with some very poor harvests. In fact, the prophet Haggai had talked about the droughts that they had endured. And so here Zechariah is bringing them back to focus on one of their greatest present needs. In that agricultural society, rain was absolutely critical. In order for them to have a plentiful harvest, they would need ample rain in the autumn months, which they called the former rains, and they would also need much rain in the spring months that they called the latter rains. In fact, the rains in the springtime were the most important because of the invariable drought conditions during the summer months. And what we see here, I believe, is both a warning and an admonition. The warning had to do with the tendency of the people to look to false gods for favorable weather conditions, such as Baal, instead of the Lord. Now, in our day and time, this might be like talking about Mother Nature instead of the sovereignty of God. The secular perspective in our day and time is this nebulous idea that weather is just something that happens by chance. But the prophet was reminding his people that it is the Lord who controls all things, including the rain. He makes the storm clouds. He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each one. And really what this is, it is a reminder to them of their total dependence on God. Here the people were dependent on something that was completely out of their control. Without the rain, their crops just simply would not grow, and yet they could not make it rain. And that is why they are admonished here to cry out to the only one who could make it rain. And the lesson here is that the Lord's people must always put their trust in God to provide. There are always things, folks, that are outside our control. Of course, we should work hard and we should do the things that we can do, but there are things that we cannot do. And for those things, we must learn to trust the Lord and to call out to Him in prayer for those needs. And think about it. Even in our modern day of amazing technology, we still can't make it rain. One author wrote, "Despite our technological prowess, despite the many things we can do, we are still faced with forces far beyond our understanding and control, many of them having to do with the weather and nature. In this respect, we are really no different from Zechariah's generation. We are still utterly dependent upon God to provide. The only question is, will we have a secular perspective on these things or a biblical perspective? Will we attribute the weather to Mother Nature or to the sovereign God of the universe?" Secondly, he moves to the deceit. Verse 2, "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there's no shepherd." The people in Zechariah's day may not have been praying to the Lord, but they were not spiritually inactive. They were, in fact, seeking divine help, but from the wrong source. They were running to that which was deceptive and false. And while verse 1 is a call to true prayer and faith in the true God, verse 2 is a rebuke of their idolatry and their gullibility. They were turning to that which was false, that had no hope of comfort. An idol, of course, is anything that takes the place of the true and living God. And Zechariah mentions two of them here. First of all, the teraphim were small, portable household gods like the one Rachel took from her father Laban's households. Now, when I first read that, I thought of the small, portable, handheld digital devices that we carry around. But these are portable idols, if you will. People would take them around wherever they would go, and they would make offerings to them, and they would seek their favor and even seek revelation about the future from them. I mean, listen to the way the prophet Ezekiel described the king of Babylon as he consulted this kind of medium. "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols." There are the teraphim. "He looks at the liver." The king of Babylon was involved in all these occultic practices. And yet he's condemned here in the Word of God. And perhaps a modern equivalent of this would be a horoscope, a lucky charm, or a St. Christopher necklace. And notice that Zechariah says these teraphim speak iniquity. Now, the word for iniquity in the New American Standard is the Hebrew word avin. Some translations have the word falsehood. The word can mean delusion or deceit. It can also mean vanity or nonsense. Of course, idols themselves are nothing but wood or stone. They are mute and impotent. Jeremiah had written of them, "Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak. They must be carried because they do not walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." They're nothing, he says. They can't help you. They can't hurt you because they're nothing. But while the idols themselves cannot speak, the diviners, the soothsayers who serve these idols, seeking omens and signs, would often speak on their behalf. Zechariah says the diviners are seeing lying visions. The diviners were deceiving Israel by claiming to speak for God, but instead they were providing false dreams or empty dreams. Now today, this would equate to charlatans who claim visions and revelatory dreams, but have really seen nothing. Faith healers, word of faith gurus, health and wealth prosperity preachers, false prophets of a variety of kinds, any form of carnal mysticism. Now, Balaam is perhaps the ultimate biblical example of this, who impressed people with his mystical antics, and yet his visions were for hire by the highest bidder. And he made a mockery of those who trusted in his so-called powers. Today, these charlatans go on TV and radio to bilk millions for their supposed prophecies and visions. They tell lies as they think advantageous to them, and they speak of dreams they've never really had. And what is the result of this kind of deceit? Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there's no shepherd. They experience disaster after disaster because there's no faithful shepherd for them to follow. They get no real comfort because the false shepherds comfort in vain. One author writes, "There are few things more damaging than false comfort. False comfort tells us we're doing fine when God says we're sinners in danger of his wrath. False comfort says that God is surely pleased with our worship when, in fact, he rejects worship that he has not ordained. False comfort says that since the world applauds, we must be doing great, while, in fact, the people, like sheep, are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. When verse 2 says there is no shepherd, it does not mean that they have no leaders at all. It means they don't have any good leaders. God's compassion on the straying sheep was because their leaders were fraudulent and leading them the wrong way. Later, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, would see the people of his day in much the same way. It says in Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. This is a picture of the world without a faithful shepherd. But that leads us, thirdly, to the declaration. Look at verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. This is a pivotal verse for the last few chapters. Much is going to be said about the shepherds of the people. And note here that he equates them with male goats. That's how the New American Standard has it. Other translations have the word leaders. It is the Hebrew word atud. It is possibly used here in a derogatory manner. One commentator explains the word translated leaders in the English Standard Version is the Hebrew word for he-goats. The point seems to be that these were illegitimate leaders who had arisen, simply the strongest bullies among the flock and not true shepherds. In other words, the leaders of the people had been bad shepherds and the Lord was angry with them. These are very sobering words for anyone who would presume to become shepherds of God's people. The Lord holds shepherds accountable. They are going to be punished, says the Lord of hosts. But instead, the Lord himself is going to visit them to shepherd his own flock, and that is going to result in the house of Judah becoming like a majestic battle horse. By the way, this is a wonderful assurance to the people of God that even when the shepherds are bad, the Lord himself will step in and shepherd the people himself because he cares for his flock. And the ultimate way that the Lord is going to shepherd his sheep is to send them his son, as we will see in the next few verses. The Lord promises to provide personal care and leadership for his people in sending to them his Messiah. But notice here in verse 3 that the Lord is angry with these bad shepherds because he loves his flock, his people. They are failing to take care of his people as they should. And this is a theme that we will develop more in the next few chapters. And I believe the application here for us is the truth that God hates false prophets and teachers who prove themselves to be goats instead of sheep. You know, the New Testament has a lot to say about false teachers and warns the church not to follow them. Zechariah is later going to describe them as worthless shepherds who abandon the flock. These false shepherds do not really care for the people of God. They're in it for their own gain. And when the going gets tough, they bail out on the Lord's sheep. And we have many of them in the church today. One author writes, Satan never abandons anything that works. And he enjoyed immense success by putting before undiscerning congregations preachers who got the Christian message by preaching a cross-less Christ to people who assume they are without sin, so those people can live sin-centered lives. False teachers, false prophets. He says those who are enamored with such preachers would do well to ponder God's promise to judge such preachers. And those who follow them here must also follow them into judgment. But listen, the good news is that God knows how to remove bad shepherds and replace them with good shepherds. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. For example, when God removed King Saul, he replaced him with David. And even in church history, we see this. The Protestant Reformation provides a graphic example of God providing new leaders to take the people out of a corrupt form of religion in the medieval church to restore them to the true biblical gospel. And I don't know if this is a proper application or not, but as I was going through this, I couldn't help but think of this in the context of our own country and the current election. Perhaps there is comfort here that we can trust God even if there doesn't seem to be a good candidate to vote for. Now, I'm not going to tell you who you should vote for, but it seems that there is one that is slightly better than the other, and yet neither might be our first choice. But listen, the comfort in this passage is that God is sovereign over all things, and he knows how to remove bad leaders and give his people good leaders. Now, certainly that applies in the church. Perhaps it applies in our nation as well. The people of God must always trust in God to intervene on their behalf as he promises to do here. But the ultimate way in which God has provided for his flock is to send his Messiah, his only begotten Son. So in verses 4 and 5, we see the deliverer. God has promised that he will shepherd his people. But now he tells them how he will do that. As implied here, he will raise up new leadership, which will come from the tribe of Judah, which was David's tribe, and the tribe from which Messiah was promised. And look with me at verse 4. From them, that is from Judah, will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, and from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. Now these statements had relevance in the days of Zechariah as an encouragement to the people, but they are primarily pointing forward to the days when God would send his Messiah into the world. The leader to come out of Judah has been understood by both Christian and Jewish scholars as the Christ. This is what Herod's advisors told him when he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now that's Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, citing Micah 5:2. So there is no doubt here that it is the Messiah that is being spoken of in verse 4. And the message from the Lord includes three images to describe the work of the Messiah. The cornerstone the tent peg, and the battle bow. These are all images that come from previous prophets and the psalmist. Of course, a cornerstone was a large block of stone that was placed at the intersection of two walls to establish the proper location and the correct orientation of the entire building. And this pictures the Messiah as foundational and as the one who sets the direction for what God is building. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." In other words, the one who believes in the coming Messiah would become firmly established. The cornerstone was often the foundation stone of the building. And if that stone was secure, then the rest of the building would be secure also. So this is similar to what Jesus would later talk about when he talked about making sure you build your house upon the rock, not the shifting sands. And Psalm 118:22 famously employs this image of Christ's rejection by men, but his validation by God. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Men rejected him, but God made him the cornerstone." And this concept is used many, many times in Scripture to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians 2, Paul spoke in a similar way to refer to the church. He wrote that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So now the analogy of the cornerstone is in reference to the church built on Christ and then growing up, building up from there. In the same way that the cornerstone set the pattern for the entire building, so the person and work of Christ established the dimensions for the church. And the principles of his life and ministry became the foundational principles for its growth, stability, and success. Then there is the reference to the tent peg. This is possibly a double image. It can refer to a peg on a wall on which you hang frequently used items. Or it can also refer to a peg that secures a tent. It's used both ways in Scripture. But in either usage, it speaks of stability and security in a household. As it relates to the coming Messiah, one author says, "Here is one on whom we may rest all our burdens, the guilt of our sin, our cares and needs, and on whom we may securely place all our hopes of glory." He is that tent peg. Now, the last image of the battle bow depicts the Messiah's conquering power. As a result of his supernatural strength and power, he will cause his people to fight like mighty warriors in battle. Look at verse 5. "And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame." This is speaking of the delegated authority and power of the people of God through the Messiah, the Lord. And Christ will empower his people to triumph over their enemies. And of course, we see this in the New Testament in spiritual terms as Christ enables us to walk in victory through his power. As the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans 8:36 and 37, "Just as it is written, For thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And of course, our perspective is looking back on the life of Christ. In Zechariah's day, they were looking forward to this great deliverer. But we know him from history. We know him from the pages of the New Testament. He is the great deliverer of the bondage of sin and death. And the victory comes from following this faithful shepherd with all diligence. He is our great cornerstone. He is our peg of security. He is our battle bow. He is all we need to live as conquerors in this fallen world. Well, there's one last thing that we see in this chapter, and that is the details. In verses 6 through 12, we have a lot of details about how this will all work. But I'm only going to be able to summarize it this morning. I just want to hit a few highlights in this section. There are 21 predictive statements in these verses, a number of them expressing personal actions the Lord will take on behalf of his people. These statements enumerate all God promises to do under the faithful leadership of his Messiah. For example, verse 6 says, "I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph." This tells us that God intends to bring the northern and the southern kingdoms back together again at some point in history. The southern kingdom is Judah, and the northern kingdom is represented as the house of Joseph. And this has to be fulfilled at some point that is still future to us, because this has never been fulfilled. This has never happened. The tribes of the northern kingdom have not been able to be identified since they were carried away into Assyria. But the promise of the Word of God is they will one day in the future be a part of the work of the Messiah. In fact, there's a very interesting promise in verse 8. It says, "I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before." The Lord will whistle for them, and these so-called lost tribes will come running to him. Of course, a whistle was a unique sound that a shepherd would make that the sheep knew, and when they would hear that sound, they would gather around the shepherd. Of course, this is how Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. He said that his sheep would hear his voice, his whistle, if you will, and follow him. John chapter 10, verse 14 and 16 says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." And the whole idea here in Zechariah 10 is that there will be a day when the Messiah will call these tribes back together again. And I believe that will be the days just prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 9. "When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back." There are thousands of Jews that are scattered all over the world today. But there will be a day when they will all return to the land of Judah and Messiah will reign over them. Verse 10 says, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. Now, this language is taken from Hosea 8:13 and 11:5, where exile to Syria is spoken of metaphorically as a return to bondage in Egypt. But this should simply be taken as a promise to bring them back from wherever they are scattered. Gilead and Lebanon are two places very close by. So this is saying that even in the extended promised land, there will barely be enough room for them all. And the final promise is in verse 12, and I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Now, all of this must have been very encouraging to the people of Zechariah's day. But the greatest application of these promises are found in the coming millennial kingdom. James Montgomery Boyce explains, this passage refers to a future regathering, not to the regathering of the people from Babylon following the exile. That was already history at the time of the writing of this chapter. The prophecy must concern a yet future day. The regathering may have begun with the establishment of the modern state of Israel. This will be a great regathering in which the scattered flock of the Messiah is returned to its own land and to great material and spiritual blessings. Folks, that has to be future. And I would add to that, that this prophecy may have begun to be fulfilled with the establishment of the modern state of Israel, but that can't be the complete fulfillment of it. The complete fulfillment won't occur until the millennial reign of Christ. So what does all this mean to us today? It means we can absolutely trust God for the future. It means that we must make sure we are faithfully following the one and only true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone brings spiritual victory. He alone provides eternal salvation. He alone will be the ultimate king. And the way the good shepherd calls to his sheep today is through the gospel. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's the Lord's whistle as he calls his people to himself. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to understand the ramifications of this passage. Help us to be encouraged. Lord, I pray that we might be like those battle horses, that we might live and walk in victory, the power of Christ, on a daily basis. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would come to the one true shepherd, the one true Messiah of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put their faith and trust in him for eternal life. And Lord, we pray that as we respond this morning, that we would be pleasing to you, that we would do exactly what you desire for us to do in response. And Lord, we ask you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.